I thought this Lord's Day to give a few thoughts on the subject of our cleanness to receive the Lord's Supper. And I came across this observation while studying the passage that we taught from last Lord's Day, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. You recall the story that Hezekiah wanted to keep the Passover, but he had just taken the throne and his land was still in a state of uncleanness, and they were purging the temple and restoring the sacrifices and cleansing the priests, sanctifying the priests. And you remember that he and the leaders of his nation desired to keep the Passover, which had not been kept for many years. 2 Chronicles 30, at verse 1, we read, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. They should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And so he sends out the letters and invites everybody to come to the second month, the 14th day of the month. You remember it was supposed to be held on the first month. But there was a provision in the law, which we read in Numbers chapter 9, that allowed the Passover to be celebrated 1 month late in the case where the people were away traveling or had some ceremonial uncleanness that prohibited them from bringing the sacrifice of the Passover lamb to the temple. And so they invited everybody, and you remember the story, that for the most part, the people of fallen Israel laughed his messengers to scorn, but some did come. Some did humble themselves. The Lord gave them a heart. The Lord moved in the hearts of the people to draw them unto himself. And it was a miraculous moving, which we touched on last Lord's Day. But there was a problem that, by and large, the people from outside of Judah, who were not accustomed to these things for want of use, found themselves to be unclean and unable to partake or to participate in this Passover celebration, even though it were held a month late. And we read of this in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 30. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified, therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers, for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. You remember, they were supposed to kill their own Passover lamb at the door of the temple. But if they were unclean, they couldn't do so, so the Levites did it for them. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. So they came in this spirit of revival and unity with their brethren of Judah to keep the Passover. And yet, ceremonially, technically, under the law, they were unfit to do so, even on the second month, on the 14th day of the month. So what were they to do? Well, they just behaved in an irregular fashion, contrary to the law. This was a problem, wasn't it? And what was the problem with this uncleanness? We find in Numbers chapter 9, what we read earlier this morning at verse 6. There were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man. They could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore we kept back that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel. So uncleanness had the effect of ostracizing them from the national celebration of the Passover. The Lord would not allow anyone who was unclean to participate in these feasts and so forth. And so they were barred from it through really no fault of their own. They had had to bury somebody, or as the case might be. If you look back through the Old Testament law, there were a host of reasons by which you might be made unclean. It was impossible to avoid it, really. And once you were unclean, you had to go through a ritual cleansing, and that took time. And if it happened to fall in concert with one of these national feasts or celebrations, then you were excluded from the camp until you were clean. And by that time, you had missed out on the sacrifice or the feast or what have you. And the Lord then gave an answer to this problem in verse 10 of Numbers 9. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord the 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." So this is where the Lord instituted the alternative arrangement in the case where a person was unclean during the primary celebration. But what were they to do in Hezekiah's day when they had already gone to the alternative celebration, and yet still there were unclean among them? No doubt those people were unaware of this requirement until they got to Jerusalem, and then it was too late for them to commence the ceremonial cleansing, so they would be excluded as well. And yet the scriptures say that they participated in the eating of the Passover, but not according to the law. And notice the warning in Numbers 9 at verse 13 that the Lord gave to Moses. "But that man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin." So you see, attendance to the Passover was compulsory for all the children of Israel. And they could only not partake if they had the excuse of their uncleanness. And so Hezekiah and the people are in a quandary over this. We come then to that blessed text. That blessed text in 2 Chronicles 30 at verse 18. "But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Now you see, the amazing thing about this is that there was no basis in the law for Hezekiah's plea to God. No basis at all. He could have really no hope, could he, that the Lord would hear his petition? Because the law was clear. There was a procedure to go through to remedy ceremonial uncleanness. All you had to do was follow it, and they didn't follow it. So therefore they shall be punished according to the law. But Hezekiah prayed for them, and he made a petition to the Lord. "The good Lord pardon all of them that have sought the Lord with a good heart, even though they be not ceremonially clean." This reminds us of other times in Israel's past when a leader has petitioned the Lord for mercy for the people of Israel. You remember Moses went to the Lord and pled for Israel after the incident of the golden calf, because there was, under the law, only one solution to the golden calf idolatry, and that was death, wasn't it? That by law they should have put all those people to death. And all of Israel was polluted by that wickedness. And yet Moses went to the Lord and prayed for them, you remember. And he didn't have a legal basis either, did he? He didn't have an offering that could take away the sin. And yet the Lord deigned to hear his petition and to spare all the people. The Lord showed mercy so many times under the old covenant, which covenant his people broke all the time, didn't they? And to the cry of Hezekiah for his people, the Lord hearkened and delivered them from judgment. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the terror of the law and the burden of the requirements of the law, and how it seems to be impossible to keep the law, and how having a good heart and having a good intention doesn't rescue from a transgression of the law. You remember Uzzah and his desire to protect the ark from rupture by falling off that cart they shouldn't have had it on. He reached out and touched it, and the Lord struck him dead. How inflexible the law was on so many occasions, and how unbelievable the burden was. And how even if you thought you'd kept all the law, there was no doubt you had transgressed some portion of it. And how it was impossible to attain righteousness by keeping the laws. And what mercy and what grace we live under today, praise God. Because Jesus has fulfilled all the law for us and taken away all of its ceremonial requirements and abolished it as any method of obtaining righteousness before God. It never really was a practical method of obtaining righteousness, just a theoretical method. Whoever keeps it shall live by it, the Scriptures tell us, but nobody kept it, and therefore everyone died under the law, didn't they? But now our Lord Jesus has kept it. He's kept it perfectly, and He has disposed of its punishments and its penalties against all of His people, because He's initiated a new covenant wherein God does not remember against us our sins for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. And you know, to those who argued after the gospel was preached that we really all needed to keep the Jewish law anyway in order to be full believers. Remember, Galatians is written against that heresy. The heresy of justification or sanctification by law keeping. The notion that we must become good Jews in order to be good Christians. But it was dealt with in the apostles' time by that great council described in Acts chapter 15. And to remember those wonderful words of the Apostle Peter, after there was much disputing at verse 7, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now there is, of course, the key to the whole thing. They were not purified by law, not purified by ceremonial rituals or by circumcision. Purified by faith in the promises of God, in the promises revealed in Christ's gospel, that whoever trusts in Jesus, He'll save and bring into everlasting life. And it's on account of His offering for our sin, on account of the sacrifice that He made. And then he says this, "Why therefore tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" Listen now, "which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." And isn't this the truth about law keeping for righteousness, about ceremonial cleansing, that the history of Israel was to show that they were unable to bear that heavy yoke that the Lord Jesus came to lift off of His people? And then Peter says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Not the law, but through the grace of Jesus. We're saved just like the Gentiles. Even the Jews are not saved by law keeping, but by the grace which is of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be saved even as they. Salvation is not by law keeping, but by the grace of Christ working in us, taking away our sin, purifying our hearts by faith. The Scripture says that the Lord heard Hezekiah's prayer and healed the people, even though he had no lawful basis to claim why Israel's sin should be forgiven. And when I read that text, I thought, my, but we have a far better than Hezekiah, don't we? He has a far better argument for our forgiveness and cleansing than Hezekiah ever could dream of. That is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Think about the nature of his petition. He doesn't have to go before the Father and beg an indulgence, does he? The good Lord pardoned them because their hearts are right. No, the Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus intercedes for his people based upon his objective fulfillment of all the law and payment of all the price of the redemption of his poor loved ones who had broken the law, doesn't it? You remember Romans 8 at verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, that seated at the right hand of the throne, who maketh intercession for us. You see, no one can condemn, not even God, much less some any lesser person might raise up or trump up some condemnation against the Lord's people. Why? Because the one who was condemned already, our Lord Jesus, condemned in our place, is seated there because he's been raised in power and glory, and he's there to make intercession for us. So you see, Christ's argument why we should be forgiven, why we should be treated as guiltless, why we should be treated as righteous before a holy God is not a weak argument, a plea for mercy, which Hezekiah could only make, which Moses could only make at times like this. No, it is a strong argument based upon his legal authority, his legal satisfaction of all the law in our place, his legal provision of an atonement to take away our sins and our iniquities and to have us declared righteous for his sake. Our advocate is on solid ground to know that his prayers for us will be heard. You remember what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the kind of advocate that a person needs to appear before God for them, doesn't it? Hezekiah was by all accounts a good man, but he wasn't perfect, was he? And we know about his sin. The Scriptures describe in later times his pride, his disobedience, other things that he did that were foolish. We know all those things, but we know anything like that about the Lord Jesus, do we? Because he was perfect in all his ways without sin, without pride, without any of the foibles that Hezekiah might have had or that Moses might have had. Never could be provoked by his people like Moses was, as we mentioned earlier. Our Lord Jesus has this descriptive title, Jesus Christ the Righteous. What better person could we have come before a righteous and holy God than Jesus Christ the Righteous? It reminds me of all of those funny stories that you hear about people who get arrested for a crime and they go out and they hire a defense counsel. And you always can sort of guess at some point if they're guilty or not based on who they hire. And I don't want to embarrass anybody by naming any names, but there are certain attorneys that we know of in this state, and I'm sure it's true everywhere, that you would never call Attorney Jones the righteous, which is a history of representing guilty parties and low-life scum and people who need a tricky, sneaky lawyer, not a lawyer that's going to argue the actual innocence of his client or argue that legally his client has done no wrong or that his crimes have been atoned for, have been paid for. Now he's going to maybe try to bribe somebody, maybe try to use some underhanded technique, maybe try to use some clever rhetoric to sway a foolish jury. You'd never say that those people have gone out and hired a righteous man to represent them, but for all the believers, we have Jesus Christ the righteous, that everyone acknowledges is without sin, and that his argument is not an appeal to mercy, it's an appeal to justice, and an appeal to strict justice. That those crimes have already been atoned for, they've already been paid for. How? By his own blood shedding on the cross for us. And then he goes on to say, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So you see, the one who is our advocate with the Father is also the one who made the sacrifice, the one who paid the penalty, the one who died in our place, and his offering is perfectly acceptable, and his argument is always sound, and his people are always declared righteous on account of his advocacy and account of the sacrifice that he represents, that he pleads for us. In Hebrews 10, at verse 19, we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, we can have confidence that our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is there with the Father. He's pleading for us. He's presented the offering of sacrifice, which is sufficient for all time to cleanse us. And therefore, we can go in with boldness if we believe in Jesus. And we have no worry that we're unclean or that we'll be unacceptable or cast forth or judged in any way on account of our Lord Jesus' offering, on account of his representation of that offering on our behalf, on account of his pleading for us, his advocacy with the Father. Having said all that, it is interesting, isn't it, that we are clean, we are pure, we are bright before God and acceptable to him. And yet there are some people who argue that we may be unclean and not fit to receive the Lord's Supper, that there's some uncleanness that needs to be carried away. The Roman Catholic system claims that you need to do confession before you receive the Mass because you have to confess your sins and you have to be absolved of them. And there is a little inconsistency there because at the same time, they argue that the Mass justifies, increases righteousness. Well, which is it? Seems to me that if there's a need for a sacrifice, if the Lord's table were really a sacrifice, that it would be welcome for unclean sinners to come to it, wouldn't it? If it really has the power to purge away sin, which it does not according to the Scriptures. But some would still argue that they can't take the Lord's Supper because they're unclean somehow, even though they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Isn't that a shame that they should think that? Because we are purified in Christ, aren't we? The Scriptures make it clear that we are to have boldness to come before the Father on account of the blood of Jesus. He has sanctified us, the Scriptures tell us. He has forever purged us. How can we be unclean to receive the Lord's Supper? Now, people will point to 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. And it's interesting, I looked at those texts briefly because I gave pause as to whether there's really any scriptural warrant for the notion that we have to be perfect, as far as we know, perfect when we come to the Lord's table, otherwise we're unfit to partake of it. And of course, the obvious flaw in that is that we can never know our own hearts or know our own sin or exhaust the depths of our own personal issues in our hearts. And if you spend all your time trying to dredge up some unconfessed sin that would therefore render you unclean, then basically none of us are ever going to be clean and pure enough to take the Lord's table. In that sense, really, moral uncleanness is what we're talking about. And moral cleanness, from man's perspective, is more impossible to obtain than ceremonial cleanness. After all, you can be ceremonially clean and still immoral and unjust. And so it is a fool's errand to try to claim or to try to seek perfection, moral perfection in our own right before we can partake of the Lord's table. That's why the moral perfection that we claim when we come before the Lord is that of Christ that's been imputed to us by faith in his sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 5, what you'll find where Paul says that because Christ is our paschal lamb, we should purge away all the leaven because he has died, because he has sacrificed himself for us. There's an allusion there to the purifying of the people of Israel by the taking away of the leaven for the unleavened bread at the Passover. And there's an allusion there to the analogy of the Lord Jesus being our Passover lamb. But if you study that chapter, you will find that the taking away of the leaven is not any sort of ceremonial or ritualistic or even confessional removal of one's own sin. It's referring to the removal of open and notorious sin from the church. And in that case, he was talking about gross, open, public, notorious sexual perversion in the church. And there's a list of grotesque sins that the Apostle Paul commands the churches everywhere to exercise church discipline to remove from their midst. And the argument that he makes is that we are, in a sense, spiritual Israel. Christ is our Passover lamb, and we're commanded to purge all the leaven. And what he's referring to there is this open embracing of sin by the church amongst its members. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice that it doesn't say that everyone has to confess their sins, every single one that they can think of, and so let them eat. No, it says to examine yourself whether you are partaking of the Lord's table unworthily. And in the context, the unworthiness of it was that the church there was meeting, but the church was not meeting in the unity of the body of Christ. It was all fractured up. They had all these cliques. They had the rich people over against the poor people. They turned it into a feast, and they would only allow their friends to partake, and all the poor people would sit over in the corner with a little crust of bread, maybe. There would be socioeconomic separation. There may have been a separation between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, although it doesn't say that particularly. In any event, Paul denounces them for humiliating the poor amongst them at the Lord's table. They had taken the Lord's table, which is supposed to be a celebration of what Jesus did and how he has purged our sin by his sacrifice. A remembrance of Christ is what it's supposed to be, and his offering. They had just turned it into some sort of a social occasion in which they had excluded various portions of the congregation, made them to feel unwelcome, so that they were denying the unity of the body of Christ. Now, this has application, I believe, really, in churches of bygone days and even in churches of today. And I submit to you that if your church is full of deep divisions and antagonisms, then probably you ought not to be celebrating the Lord's table until you get rid of those problems or work them out. If the people can't come together in the unity of the body of Christ to celebrate the Lord's table without sitting on separate sides of the church because they can't get along with the people on the other side, if there's open and notorious disunity, then this is the kind of thing that brings about the Lord's condemnation, Paul's condemnation in 1 Corinthians 11. Same thing could be said for in olden times. If the brethren of the masters and the brethren of the slaves are having to eat in separate parts of the church or sit in separate sections of the church, or some of them have to be consigned to the balcony, then probably you ought not to be partaking of the Lord's table and celebrating until you work out that disunity in the body of Christ, where the saints are not receiving one another. As Paul said, there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile. You're all one in Christ. You're all Abraham's seed and heir of the promises of God. That's the sort of abuse of the Lord's table that Paul is warning the Corinthians against in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The fact of the matter is that absent those sorts of open abuses of the Lord's table, the Scriptures teach us that we are cleansed, we are justified, we are sanctified by the body of Christ, by the blood of Christ. It's that sanctification, that purging away of sin, that justification that we're here to celebrate in the first place. To refuse to partake of the Lord's table, as in olden times, when Israel refused to partake of the Lord's table, there was a curse upon them. If they were clean, they were required to partake to celebrate the Passover. So too it is within Christ's church, that we are clean through the blood of Jesus, and therefore we are obligated, absent an abuse of the Lord's table, to celebrate it in unity with the saints, because what it celebrates is in fact the very thing that makes us fit to celebrate it, isn't it? That we've been cleansed, that we've been justified, that we've been purified by the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. You know, I thought of the Lord Jesus' command when He instituted the Lord's table. You remember what He said in Matthew 26 at verse 26? As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Do you notice what the positive commands there were by the Lord Jesus? He gave them the bread and the wine, and He commanded them to eat and to drink. Do you notice that He didn't say, "First of all, we're going to have a big time of confession, and we're all going to look into our hearts to see whether we're fit to partake of this feast"? No, He commanded them to take and to eat because of what it represented. It represented His body that was going to be given as an offering for sin, His blood that was going to be poured out for the remission of sin, for the execution of the new covenant. If we have to wait, if we're barred from the Lord's table under some delusion that we're somehow not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, then we're missing the whole point that we're supposed to be celebrating what it is that cleansed us and saved us and justified us in the first place. That which the elements typify, the body and the blood of Jesus. We should remember this injunction that a man could not refuse to partake of the Passover if he was clean ceremonially. And in that context, we also ought to partake of the Lord's table if we've trusted in Jesus and we know that He has cleansed us by His offering of His body and of His blood. And unlike Hezekiah, we have a high priest who pleads our cause constantly at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And He pleads the fact that we cannot be condemned because He was already condemned. He's already been there and done that for us. And now He's been raised in power and glory. And He makes intercession for us. I thought of the words of old Charles Wesley's hymn that we used to sing so much. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking of the offering that He made, he wrote, "He ever lives above for me to intercede, His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood for sin did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, the dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. I now am reconciled. The Father's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." So let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Give thanks for the fact that we have been cleansed and made fit to partake of this feast, we who've trusted in Jesus, as long as we comprehend what it means and use it as a celebration of Christ's offering for our sin that makes us fit to come into God's presence and to celebrate His goodness to us through His Son Jesus around this table. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice we can come to you in the name of your Son, and that you love us for Jesus' sake, and that he has taken away all of our guiltiness through his offering of his body and blood on the tree for us. Lord, we thank you that he was willing to have placed upon him the responsibility of all of our crimes against you, that he was treated as guilty in our place for them, that he interposed his body between us and the judgment we should have received, that he poured out that life's blood to make atonement for us. And it is in that fountain filled with blood from our Lord Jesus that all our sins are washed away. Lord, we thank you that you look on us not as guilty sinners, but as your righteous children for Jesus' sake, and that we are fit to come before you. I know you promised that if we confess our sins, you'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you that through Jesus' blood, you have cleansed us and you have purged us, and we are clean and new and bright before you for Jesus' sake. We pray that you would help us to discern the body, that is, the church in Jesus, as we partake of this feast, that we'll be all gathered around this table in the unity of the body of Christ, and that we'll celebrate it corporately as a remembrance of what Jesus did and what you provided for us in Jesus. We thank you that you hear your Son when he prays for us, and that his prayers are always answered because he is your only begotten Son. And Lord, we thank you that we have been made your sons on account of the offering of Christ. He has led many sons unto glory, and will lead many more to glory before the end. And we thank you that you have received us, and that we can call out to you, Abba, Father, because we have been made your children. Lord, we thank you we're not condemned rebels and sinners anymore, but joint heirs with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this feast he left us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown. Number 38.